Okay, Ephesians chapter 6. We pick up in verse 4. We've gone through the command to the children and the promise in the first hour. Now it comes to the exhortation to the fathers, but let's just read through here. It says, children, he's addressing the children specifically, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Now it's a priority commandment, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And then verse 4 picks up the exhortation to fathers, which is where we pick up this hour. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This verse is really revolutionary in the Greco-Roman world of the first century, in which the Ephesian believers were living and Paul was writing to. Just as much as the previous section where we were studying the relationship of the husband and wife, and that was totally out of the revolutionary, in fact, in that culture of the day. Although the Greco-Roman culture would have understood the command of 6:1, children, obey your parents, they would have understood that. The wife had many responsibilities to the husband. That was well known. But nothing was known of her responsibility, or his responsibility to her, which we saw in our context. Very much so. Remember, it's a two-way street deal. The father in the Greco-Roman world was held in a position of absolute authority in the family. And give you an example, it's kind of gross, but this is the way it was. When a baby was born in a Roman family, first century, it would be brought out, laid out before the father. If he looked at that baby, picked it up, it meant that he was accepting that baby into the home. But if he did not pick up the baby, turned and walked and left the room, it meant that the child was rejected. Then that child would be taken, would be sold, given away, or taken out and left to die of exposure. Now you say, we've come a long way since then. Not that far, baby, is the answer to that. We have a professor at Princeton, Peter Sanger, who says, you know, you take those babies when they're born, you ought to have 30 days, maybe even 60 days, to figure out if you want to keep them or not. And if you don't want to keep them, just put them to death. 30, 60 days. This is after birth. And he teaches this in his ethics classes at Princeton University. Peter Sanger, big name out there. You'll search on him, you'll come up with all kinds of stuff. But this, what I mentioned there, was legal at the time. Right now, we're not legal in that area, in this country. But it gives you a picture of the conduct of the time. Helps us to understand the striking contrast with what Paul is saying here in this context as he gives us the divine viewpoint on the subject of fathers. Must understand that relationships in the Greco-Roman world, whether it was husband, wife, parents, children, it was absolute as to the authority. But as we've seen under Christianity, what we have learned from Paul here is that these same relationships are to be characterized by reciprocity. There's a mutual responsibility in those relationships. Yes, the father ultimately is the one in responsibility before God. No problem. But there is mutual responsibility here. And that's totally foreign to their thinking of the day. So Paul approaches this exhortation first, as he commonly does in passages. He does, here's the negative side, here's the positive side. And he does it here. He goes to the negative first, and then he does the positive side. The negative, and fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Par orgizo, the word for provoking. Now, orgizo we've seen before, to anger. Par, preposition, actually it's para, that's prefixed. But in the rules of grammar, when the prepositions are prefixed, they sometimes drop off a vowel or change a vowel and stuff. Anyway, that's what's happened here. It's par orgizo. So it's anger beside, literally. But to provoke to anger is a good translation. By usage, it comes to mean to provoke by being over-exacting, by requiring obedience without reason. Remember, we saw God even in worship, was it a couple Sundays back, maybe three Sundays back, I don't know, we studied worship. God commands worship, but he gives reasons. It gives reasons for that worship. So, it just kind of fits in the milieu here. You don't require obedience without reason. Require obedience that they're not capable of. Different ages, the criteria is different. Well, you do have kind of a ironclad discipline. Often, the spirit of the child is broken. When you get that kind of exacting, ironclad discipline, the spirit of the child is broken. Now, you've got to remember, there are essentials and there are non-essentials. There are some areas there should be no flexibility on. On others, highly flexible. You've got to examine the Word of God and make your decisions in those areas yourself on what is the essentials and non-essentials, but you have to recognize those. Now, what I'm not saying here, don't go there, that if you do not let your child do what they want, when they want, and they're throwing a temper tantrum, that you've provoked them to anger. Because if you let them get away with one temper tantrum, you've lost it. One. Then they learn quick what they can do, get away with, and they've got you. Now, Paul, you remember Colossians is kind of a parallel deal here. We read verse 20 of chapter 3, but here in verse 21, the parallel to verse 4, he got the same idea, uses a little different word. Here he says, it's translated, fathers, do not exasperate. Stir them up to anger. In other words, do not exasperate your children, that they may not lose heart. And the word here means to be without courage, to be listless. Speaks of an attitude of sullen resignation. You look at the youngster and there's no sparkle in the eye type of thing. And this can be done a number of ways. Some areas to be on guard about. The aspect of that requiring obedience without reason type thing comes into play here. The unreasonableness is very common. Some parents ask things beyond the child's capacity at their age. They load the child with responsibilities, exacting demands beyond their age at the time. So that frustration is inevitable. One thing that we have to recognize, If you want the child, and I should have mentioned it in the first hour, to obey, they have to know what the guidelines, the rules are. You can't demand obedience of what has not been laid out. This gets into be a problem. You start reacting and to things, and you haven't laid out the criteria to the youngster. You're going to end up doing what he's talking about here, exasperating that youngster. They need to know what the criteria is, and I'll tell you, they'll work hard at bending those. You know, here's the criteria. I mean, they're going to want to bend it, you know, spread it, push it, do all kinds of things with it. But they need to know what the criteria is. And you start young. You have to lay things out. And as they grow and mature and age, those things have to change. They have to change. Another way of exasperation and provoking to anger is by neglect. Neglect. Too busy to develop a relationship with a kid. You see that often. Wow, we just throw them into daycare, go do the thing, and we're just too busy to do anything with the kids. Neglect. This was one of David's greatest failures. He was a lousy father. Lousy father. Especially with Absalom. And it eventually drove Absalom to rebellion, treason. He even attempted to kill his dad. You see that in 2 Samuel 2, 14 and 15. 2 Samuel 14 and 15 in those two chapters. Another way is inconsistency. Inconsistency. You got different criteria for different days. Saying one thing, doing something else yourself. Can't do that. Always being critical. Never giving praise for accomplishments. Making promises and not keeping them. Showing favoritism. Now this is a devastating one. I saw that with a family back east. Had two boys. One boy was the fair-haired one, and the other one was, you know, I mean, they could have cared less. And he knew it. And it caused some grief with that youngster. And we had a lot of talks. And he finally got his act together as a young man. Got married, had a couple of kids last time I saw him. But when I left back there, he was upset with me. How could you leave us? You know, anyway. You take all these things together. I mean, it always bugged me. How did they show favoritism? How can they do that? And it was blatant. I mean, it was blatant. You love all your kids. And they're all different. You'll have differing relationships with them because they are different people. But you love them all, or you should. You're not playing favorites with any of them. But all of these things together often produce bitterness, not the instruction that is to be taking place within that home context. Parents need the wisdom that they can only acquire from the Word of God. You can see it clearly focused in Proverbs, first 7, 8, 9, 8 chapters. Big gives a lot of great advice, teaching from fathers to sons, parents to children. But that truth needs to be learned and applied, as we've seen, under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we're going to twist, distort it, and put a spin on it that will lead to wrong application, apart from the ministry of the Spirit. Here in this verse, he's addressing the fathers, shifted from the children to the fathers, and assumes that he understands his responsibility as a father before the Lord, as head of the house, something hardly given lip service today by most, unfortunately, and pass the responsibility off to someone else. As you read through this passage, you'd almost expect next to come up a mom's verse. It's not there, here or in the Colossians 3 passage. Paul never says, mothers, do such and such. Does not mean that they're not involved, that they are excluded at all. They're a part of verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Again, raising the kids is teamwork. Both parents need to be on the same page as to discipline and the relationships within the home in general. Same page. One cannot be going in one direction. Boy, that'll cause a lot of problems with the kids. They're both going in different directions. But the point I think that needs to be followed here and paid attention to is that when he comes to assign responsibility, he addresses the one that ultimately God holds responsible, the father. He is held responsible for the direction of the family. He's the one. But as I say, they both need to be on the same page, working for a common objective with those children, not working counter to one another. See that all too often. For the unmarried young lady, another reminder. To marry a man, even the love of the century, who is not a believer, not a Christian, you must recognize that you're robbing your future children of what they deserve by divine design, a Christian dad. You know, you say, well, I'm trusting he's going to come become a believer. Well, the Word of God makes it clear, you don't start that way. Now, he may become a believer downstream, but it might be 10, 15, 20 years. You don't know. And so you've missed out on the proper loop for all that time. Now, the positive. What fathers are to do. So he goes to the negative first. Don't do this. Now do this. Now, bring them up. Now, this is the same word we saw back in verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Remember to feed, to nourish. It's not enough, we saw back then, just to provide food, shelter, clothing. And a lot of fathers believe, you know, as long as I got a good job, I'm out there, I'm putting money in the bank, I give you a good home to live in, you know, all the accoutrements, that's it. I've done my part. Now, wife, you do the rest, you know, or something. That happens a lot. But the bringing them up, the nourishing them, feeding, speaks more, much more, than just of food, shelter, and clothing. Who has the responsibility here for the nurturing? Ultimately, it's the father. Wider context, parents. Not some outside organization. At times, some can be beneficial, a help, extended family. And if you're, it happens unfortunately all too often these days. It used to be just with the husbands that would run off, leave the wife with the kids and all this stuff, and and all that responsibility. Now it's gone the other way too. I mean, that still happens, but there are wives that go off and dump the kids and run off and go do their thing. But ultimately, the responsibility for nourishing is the father's with his wife together. What is the emphasis here on the nurturing? In the discipline and instruction of the Lord. He doesn't say, work three jobs so that you get all the fancy toys of the generation of the day. I mean, I grew up it was after the war, Second World War. Wasn't the war for independence. I'm not quite that old, but you didn't have all these toys. You're lucky if you had something that was homemade. I did have one of those special deals. I don't know how Dad came up with it, but I had one of those Lionel trains when I was a kid. Well, I wish I still had it, but and I think it's worth some money these days. But I wore it out and it got thrown out. But not talking about that stuff. The nurturing, what's important is the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The first word for discipline here. Discipline. Paideia. Now, we've seen that word before, paideia, a few times. In fact, it's found in Hebrews 12, four times. Used of discipline, or as the King James puts it, chastening. Paideia has, yeah, discipline is okay, but that doesn't really get to the picture. The implication of paideia is the training in proper conduct and the discipline in times of failure. It encompasses the total training. The total training and education of the children. All phases. Intellectual, social, spiritual, and into physical things. Remember, we start off with a clean slate. We need to learn a lot of things. And you go back to the Old Testament. Remember, the Old Testament is translated the Septuagint, the LXX, the 70. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And then you go to Proverbs. There in Proverbs, many times, paideia is used to translate mutsar. M-U-S-A-R. Mutsar. Now, mutsar, interesting word, fascinating word. And when I did a study on parenting and children and raising children and all that stuff, when we had a bunch of little kids running around back east, I found that this word mutsar, interesting, speaks of corrective instruction. And it goes from that, the corrective instruction, all the way to physical discipline. But it begins with a corrective instruction. You don't just start off with whapping them up, you know, on the fanny. Although that's prescribed in a number of passages. There is a reason that you get nice padding on that gluteus maximus. But it's get your attention. I know my dad got mine a few times. But when he shifted to the, as I got older, it changed what he used. You know, changed with the times, right? And when he got, I guess probably I was 12, 13, I don't remember what I did. I remember getting a beating for it. And it was a... Now, I say beating. I wouldn't put it that he was abusing me or anything like that. He had a, you know... But what did he use? He used a piece of rubber hose about that long. Now, you know, that... You felt that for a day or two. Didn't do it many times, but just it got my attention. He never had to use it again. You learned, say. But anyway. But there is that range here with Musar. Corrective instruction all the way to physical discipline. Now, what it emphasizes, the physical side end of it, is emphatically opposed today. I mean, the psychobabblers are out there in force saying, don't discipline your kids. Let them express themselves. If you don't, you're going to warp their character. Or at least impair their self-esteem. Hogwash. The Word of God says, if you don't, you're going to raise a rebellious child who will not mesh into society at all. Not only will they be spiritually immature, but they will be socially immature. When you have such a basic failure in the home of nurturing, discipline, and instruction, its overflow and impact on the culture, on the society, is tremendous. It's tremendous. We see it more and more as we reap the seeds sown by a Dr. Spock a number of years ago, and his cohorts that have followed in that same vein. Remember, it is correctly applied discipline, Mutsar, from the corrective instruction all the way to the little whap on the fanny. Now, there's no excuse ever to wrap some kid up beside the head. You know, type of thing. No matter how much they exasperate you, don't do it. Walk away till you can deal with the situation thinking, okay? But it is correctly applied discipline that demonstrates and proves your love for that child. In its absence or neglect or permissiveness demonstrates you don't really love him. You actually put it, Proverbs 13:24. Look what it says. Verse 24. He who spares his rod hates his son. He doesn't discipline. Hates his son. But he who loves him disciplines him diligently. That verse, put in the context of the rest of them in Proverbs, gives some strong weight to paideia type, you know, the corrective instruction leading to, if not followed, physical discipline that may be necessary if they don't catch on with the teaching, with the instruction aspect. But it does demonstrate clearly your attitude, your real attitude towards that youngster. Now, the word for instruction here comes from two words. Well, nutheteo is what's here. Nutheteo. But it comes from nous and T-I-T-H, tithemi. Tithemi means to place or set in its most basic meaning, to place or set, Nous is our word for the mind. To place or set something in the mind. How often do we see this? The emphasis in Scripture on the thinking viewpoint. So important. Same words used in Titus 3:10 to refer to warning or admonition. That was instruction, teaching, placing something in the mind. So this word emphasizes, again, another aspect, involves teaching, instruction, whether by praise, warning, censure, or explanation. So it includes a wide range from reproof to encouragement. From reproof to encouragement. See, we cannot fail this aspect of encouraging. It's important. This is found throughout in a number of examples in the first few chapters of Proverbs. Many times you see this is wise counsel of a father, my son. Do not forget my teaching. Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father. My son, give attention to my instruction. Most of the first seven chapters run along that line, the beginnings of paragraphs with that kind of a challenge. Unfortunately, some of the kids, as they grow into the teen years, do not always appreciate the counsel, the instruction. But that does not eliminate our obligation to instruct and encourage them. Now, the framework around which our discipline and instruction is to be involved, it says, is what? Discipline and instruction of the Lord. Third party in the relationship. The old triangle principle again. Now, I put there, was it four things? Yeah, four things. To amplify this discipline and instruction here. Some applications, if you will. Number one, always let a child know what is expected of them. As I mentioned before, you've got to lay out the parameters before you can, you know, pull the discipline string. The standards must be established, need to be established. And as I say, they will change, they will expand as the child grows older. I mean, all of us can relate to some degree when you're on the job or whatever, and you're held to a standard that you don't know about. You've got criteria that are expected of you that you don't know about. How can you fulfill those? I mean, you don't read minds. So it's frustrating for us in that kind of a context. Same for the child. Need to be carefully laid out. What's the criteria? Second thing. Let a child, and it's related, but know what is expected of them. It's important because it makes discipline in the home the fruit of thought, not the fruit of emotion. There's the problem. See, we need to lay things out when we're thinking things straight and not in the heat of the moment type of thing. I mean, how many times does it happen that the pattern goes more like, well, the child, the youngster has done something that is just irritating you to no end. And you've had a bad day. So you explode with emotion. Reacting basically irrationally. When you think about it, it's a totally absurd reaction to what they did. Way overboard. But you know, the worst part about it, it really doesn't deal with the situation. It does nothing to foster sound discipline of the child at all. It's just going to compound things, make things worse. 3, the purpose of discipline is to put or place in the mind correct viewpoint to impact the thinking process so that the next time or in subsequent situations, the child has the information to make the right decisions. Now, it may take a few times before it finally sinks in, but you have to be patient. Again, relating to the age aspect. This is where the growth comes. But the same thing is true in our spiritual lives. We got situations we face every day. How are you dealing with those? Are you evaluating that situation based on your frame of reference of truth? Or are you just going back to, well, I can just plug through this thing and don't think about it at all. Just kind of bull a china closet deal, you know? We need to think things through based on the principles of the Word of God. And the fourth thing, you need to let the child know what the consequences of disobedience are. Those violations of the standards must be made clear. As I mentioned, they're point one and two, really. So they know what is expected of them, why it is so, and the consequences for failure in those areas. What is at the heart of what is going on here that I've been talking about, that Paul is talking about? Communication. What is to be the parent's motivation? Love. Same as Christ. Love. If one word is to sum up this discipline and instruction, it would be consistency. Same day, tomorrow, next week. You don't vary. Now, there may be things you need to add. And there'll be times when as they grow older, you subtract from the criteria. But they need to know where the lines are, what the criteria is. Now, the drill with the child might go something like this. Do you know what you did? That you were not to do? Do you know what you did? Do you know why you weren't supposed to do that? Do you know that now you're going to experience the consequences of that action? Administer it, drop it, move on. Don't go back the next day and harass them again. It comes up again. Then you go back through the drill again. When you look at the overall context, I think it's quite simple, really. Children, obey your parents. Honor your father and your mother. Fathers, do not go be over exacting and exasperating your children, but nourish them, feed them, giving them corrective instruction and discipline as necessary, teaching and encouraging them. The context of the home is to revolve around our relationship with the Lord, and therefore must be doctrinally based. The Word has to be the foundation. The home is not to be founded on psychology and the psychobabble nonsense. Remember, it is the fear of the Lord, the awe and respect of the Lord, that is the beginning of wisdom. See that? Proverbs 9:10, Proverbs 1:7. Now, okay. That brings us to the next phase here. In verse 5 through 9, we have the duties of slaves and masters. Today would be workers and the bosses. This is the logical next step in the sequence of relationships. We move out of the family context to next how we relate in a work context, in our profession. Whatever it is. And it really doesn't matter what the that context is. The principles apply. It's very true that there are many differences between master-slave relationships, which was common in the first century, and what we would consider the employer-employee relationship of our day. But there are also many similarities. The principles here follow and apply very clearly. Both have a job to do. Each has responsibilities. They have a work relationship with each other. What is important is how we carry out our individual responsibilities within our respective positions. How we all work together within that context. Now, verses 5 through 8 focuses on the servants. 6 through 9, or verse 9, turns to the masters. He wraps it up with verse 9, focusing on the bosses. Now, I should say something here first at the beginning here. Slaves, because he uses the terms here, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh. What is the biblical perspective relating to slavery? I mean, it's a common social order within the Roman society of the day. A large portion of the population of the Roman Empire, as they conquered various peoples, they sent the cream of the crop back to Rome and the various larger cities, and they become the educated that were coming back became slaves in the homes for and actually the instructors for many of the children in those homes, as we've noted before. Nearly every household of any stature would be impacted by the slave-master relationship in some way. Because of this, I believe that it would be highly likely that many within the church at the time fell within these categories. And many of them may have been also slaves. It's been estimated by historians that there were somewhere around 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. 60 million. And that as many as a third of the populations of the larger cities of the empire, such as Rome, Corinth, Ephesus, were indeed slaves. Even with the extensive existence of slavery, the Bible never condones slavery nor advocates its violent overthrow. Neither way. Doesn't condone, doesn't advocate its violent overthrow. What the New Testament teaches is that servants, slaves, are to be good workers and continue in submission to their masters. You say, whoa. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21. Actually, in verse 20, he makes a statement. Let each man remain in that condition in which he was called. When you became a believer, what was your condition? What was your status? Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, do that. If you can become free under the system, do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, see, and he's putting the emphasis back on, where's your mental attitude? Where's your thinking at? You can be a slave and realize your freedom in Christ, no problem. Brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. What's the point? Same point that Paul makes in Philippians 4, 11, 12, 13, 14, down through there. The external circumstances of life, here specifically, whether one is a slave or a freedman, or the master, is not the issue. The important issue is one's walk, one's relationship with the Lord. Now, the end of verse 5. He says, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ in his relationship. If your life as a believer honors him in every aspect of life, then all is well. That's what really matters. And that can be done even in that type of trying situation. As a believer, you have a whole new motive for living. And here in the context, even for being a good slave. Point is that all believers are to live righteously in whatever circumstance that they may find themselves. That's tough. In our thinking today, you know, we've got to have everything the way we want it right now, you know. It would be, historically, under the expanding Christian influence down through history, that slavery as a viable practice became undermined in many areas of the world. Now, we have a large area right now in Sudan, where slavery is practiced, especially where believers are taken and made slaves of the Islamic majority. Hundreds of thousands, especially the young ladies. Now, it's been ongoing there in Sudan for a number of years. Verse 5, let's break it down and see what's here. First requirement of slaves, obedience. Then is given the reason why, the motivation for that obedience. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, as to Christ. The very end, the verse. And there's a commonality here with what we've seen previously. Same thing as pattern as in verse 1, chapter 6. Children, obey your parents. Obedience to the parents, relationship in the Lord. What does this tell us, this commonality aspect? It says that that which is learned in childhood can be tremendous preparation for life. If they're not learned in childhood, they're going to be some rough knocks downstream when we grow up. Just points out how important training of the children is. It really is. Since success or failure in life has some basic requirements and motivation, as it does for the child. See, this success on the job, in that relationship, same requirements, same motivation as it did for the child in the home. If these lessons are not learned early, especially that of obedience, respect for authority, two things that are much more difficult to learn as an adult, and the consequences are infinitely greater as you grow older. Slaves, be obedient. Again, our word hupokuo, to hear under authority. And here the context points to the masters according to the flesh. In other words, on that job. He's not using flesh in the negative, sinful aspect. You know, he's talking about in this body and our relationships socially out there in life. Not only is Paul reminding them that the focus here is their earthly human masters in contrast to Christ, but there is also, I believe, a reminder to believers, Christian slaves, that this circumstance of being a slave is temporal. It's confined to this life, this physical life, not their spiritual life, certainly not to eternity. Your job, whatever it is related to the temporal order of things. No matter how great it is and how awesome the future looks, it could be over tomorrow. But the key thing that we need to understand here is how you relate, how you work within that relationship, how you perform on the job has eternal impact. Has eternal impact. Now follow now, verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Now look at verse 8. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Reward is in view there. Your job, whatever it is, it may, you know, seem so innocuous or whatever, so secular, if you will, that it obviously, I'm just sweeping floors someplace, I'm a janitor something, whatever, doesn't matter. Good honorable profession, if you do your job right. I've done my tours at that kind of stuff. Didn't hurt me at all. Cleaned a few heads in my day, too. That's bathrooms to use, guys. But anyway. You say, wow, my job could have no spiritual impact, no spiritual aspect at all. But that's not the way God sees it. Your final paycheck. For your job will come from God at the judgment seat of Christ, not from your employer. The approach to be taken toward your responsibilities as a slave or wherever it is in your job is noted in the next phrase there in verse 5. With fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart. With fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart. This goes to the issue of motivation. Not an abject dread of their masters. It does not speak to what we would call today anxiety. It is not speaking of an allusion to the hardness of the service at all, the work that's required. But rather to the earnestness, the zeal in discharging, fulfilling your duties, your responsibilities within that work context. Paul uses the same phrase to describe his approach to his teaching of the Word of God in 1 Corinthians 2:3. Now, what he's saying here is that the service on the job is to be with singleness of your heart. Purpose, motivation is what is in view. As unto Christ. As unto Christ. It's saying that their service is not to be half-hearted, hypocritical, just doing enough to get by, going in and finding a niche in a corner someplace and taking a nap for the rest of your 8 hours or whatever. But with a consciousness that Christ Himself is being served when you, as a believer, faithfully perform even the most mundane obligations that you might have. To be a slave was no disadvantage in serving the Lord. Look what Paul was going through when he was writing this epistle. He was chained to a praetorian guard. That wasn't fun. Did not hinder his ministry. In fact, it went forth with great boldness and expanse during that time frame. We have three of the most Christ-centered epistles because of that time frame of being chained to that praetorian guard. Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. The only thing, that the priority that really needs to dominate our thinking in this life is being obedient to and serving faithfully the Lord. Our new position in Christ and our growing knowledge of the Word gives us the capacity, even as slaves or working the most mundane job, a new motivation for life. And that service will be rewarded. I mean, it's going to be rewarded. What is your motivation? You know, there's a lot of guys standing in pulpits today there for the wrong motivation. It's not going to be rewarded. It's going to be judged. It's going to be a lot of bonfire, a lot of smoke, the judgment seat of Christ. In verses 6 and 7, Paul details how we are to do our jobs God's way. How we are to do our jobs God's way. First, not by way of eye service, as men pleasers. Well, this describes those who go to great lengths to appear to be faithful workers, when in reality they are not. The word here for eye service, it's a word about this big. It's an unusual compound. Got a word there for eyes and a word for service. It's only used here and in the parallel in Colossians 3:22. In fact, it may have been coined by Paul. And it denotes a couple of things. One who performs his job only when the master is watching. Otherwise, he's sloughing off. This would be more of a temptation when one is a slave, since for them, performance had nothing to do with gain materially, as would be for a paid laborer who is paid based on performance. The kind of job is immaterial here. It can also indicate one who does the job in order to gain the boss's, the master's attention. In either case, whether he's only doing it because they're watching or to get their attention, the work is done for the wrong motivation. It's done to please men, not God. So it's unacceptable motivation for the service. Secondly, in the last part of verse 6 and then into the 7, we have a principle here. but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart with good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men. With good will. Good will implies the zeal, the enthusiasm, not waiting to be compelled. You know what you need to be doing? Do it. Don't wait for somebody to say, gee, you got to do this today. Do it. And you go back to the reason. Why? Because your primary motivation is internal, not external. A twofold incentive held out to the slave. He is to remember who ultimately his true Lord and Master is. Okay? And he is reminded of his ultimate reward. At the end there, as to the Lord, there in verse 7, suggests that the slave is to work for his master as though, doing this, performing faithfully on the job, doing this service, whatever it is, for that earthly master, he's actually doing it for the Lord, doing the will of God in doing that. So doing our job well is the same as doing the will of God here in the context. It's not going in two different directions. They're all talking about the same thing. And it is he who will reward the individual believer. Verse 8. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Similar passage, you look over there, a similar thought, Colossians 3, 22 through 24 is actually the context. We've noted parts of this, but I will just hit the whole thing just to get the flow here. But he says, slaves in all things, not just those that you like, but in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord, with awe and respect for the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. What this does is free the slave, free the worker from feelings of degradation. For his service is shown to be just as honorable as any other if it's performed with the right motivation. There's the key. Right motivation. 6:8 reinforces this by saying that the Christian slave can expect proper recognition at the hands of his heavenly master, the judgment seat of Christ. Even though his earthly master might not give him his due, his faithful service will be rewarded because the Lord is mindful, ever mindful, of all the actions of all of his servants. If you get that there out of verse 8. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. So whether you're a slave or free, whether your earthly master is great or a bum, that's not the issue. The real issue is your motivation as you fulfill your responsibilities. And all of us have had jobs, and I've had a number of them over the years, where the guys were just turkeys. I mean, they were something else. But you went in, you did your job to the best of your ability. Anyway, in spite of them, and don't let them sidetrack you. It's tough. You've got to keep your thinking going in the right direction. Definitely tough. So the issue always goes back to that thinking, the motivation, as you fulfill those responsibilities. So whatever your job or responsibility is, as believers, we need to be doing the best job that we're capable of doing. The best that you can do. Whatever it is. And sometimes you think, well, gee, I'm just losing out here. I'm just going nowhere, just spinning my wheels. Don't sweat it. Just keep doing your job as unto the Lord. It will be rewarded. Now, that does not preclude you, nothing here in the context precludes you from things become really tough and are putting pressure on you from your mental attitude to be able to do a good job at that context. Maybe it's time to look for something else, somewhere else. I mean, it's not precluded there. Now, the slave wouldn't have had that opportunity to do that. We do. But there might be something else out there that might fit better. But the key thing is, wherever you're at, motivation. Yeah. He's really talking about here one aspect that's going to be judged and rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. With verse 9, Paul turns in his attention to the masters. To the masters. The bosses. The slave owners. And he's sharp-tongued with them too. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours... Now, he's addressing believing masters here. Excuse me. That both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Wow. Remember, Paul wrote Philemon on behalf of Onesimus. One of his slaves had fled, who came to faith in Christ under Paul's ministry in Rome. Somehow he got linked up with Paul while he was in prison there. And he sent him back. He exhorts Philemon with this small one-chapter epistle to do the right thing, take him back now as a brother in Christ. He could have had him executed under the law. It says, do the same things to them. This is not saying that they are to obey commands from the slaves, but the focus is to exhibit the same goodwill, to operate from the same motivation as the slaves. As they do their job as under the Lord, carry out their responsibilities also as masters as under the Lord. The bottom line, the exhortation is to the masters to trust or to treat their slaves as they would desire to be treated themselves if they were in the slave's shoes. Give up threatening, he says. He exhorts these Christian masters to avoid the harshness, the threatening that so often characterized most slave owners. Threats of violence, unjust accusations were to be shunned as inconsistent with the Christian commitment of the master. The incentive Paul uses is a reference once again to the person of Christ, who is the Lord of both master and slave. The reference to his presence in heaven is a reminder that he is to be the exalted Son of God, who is the observer of all our conduct. That he, the exalted Son of God, is the one who is observing, who we're ultimately responsible to. Both master and slave believers are in union with him at the right hand in heaven. And the slave, Christ as master, should inspire him to faithful service and assure of ultimate reward. For the master, Christ should inspire kind treatment, fair treatment of their subordinates, because he will someday judge these masters also. And this judgment will be totally impartial. Christ will not be swayed at the judgment seat of Christ by the externals. this word here for partiality or favoritism literally means to lifting up the face of. The idea is that you're looking to someone. You're looking to see whether someone is who they are before deciding how to treat them. You're checking out who you're dealing with. How am I going to treat this person? What's his status? What can he do to me or for me? See, the point here that he's making with his last statement here, there is no partiality. God judges all by the same righteous standards. What impresses God is righteous conduct, not social standing or our material possessions, all this kind of stuff. No partiality with him. And that's a really, you can stop and think about it, an awesome promise. Okay. That brings us down to, I didn't think I'd get here this morning, but we did. Because I pushed it a little bit there. Brings us down to verse 10. Well, we'll start Wednesday night with a spiritual warfare aspect and some issues here. And some of this will dovetail with what we'll study later in the angelic conflict. And in fact, some of the things that I might have done here, since I'm going there, I will wait till I get there to do it. If you can follow that. But anyway. Father, we're indeed thankful for the opportunity and privilege that you've graced us out with today by providing us this opportunity to study your word, to look into this awesome book, your revelation to us that we know is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints of the marrow. It's a critic of our thoughts and intents. As we've seen over and over again this morning, the emphasis on our thinking, our viewpoint, is so critical. And we need to know your word, your truth, so that we do have the right thinking, the right viewpoint, to make the decisions, to deal with the right evaluation of the circumstances in which we find ourselves. And we just thank you that you're so faithful to provide for us what we need to live our lives and bring honor and glory to you. And we'll just give you the praise and the glory through Christ our Savior, who died for us so that we might have this life in him and a relationship with you for all eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.